He was a great king. He had rallied the tribes, made one nation out of them, carefully moved the capital from Hebron in the south up to Jerusalem, an able administrator, a competent warrior. And by God's mercy, he headed a new dynasty. Unfortunately, in middle age, while his troops were at the front, he seduced a neighbor's wife. And when she discovered she was pregnant, she let him know. And the king then arranged for her husband, who was at the front fighting the king's wars, to come home, ostensibly to carry a message. The king thought that this would bring husband and wife together, and therefore the real source of this pregnancy would be hidden. It turned out, of course, that this husband was a man of such honor and was so concerned for his mates at the front that he didn't go home. He chose instead to sleep overnight in the king's forecourt. Then he returned to the front. King David knew he would be found out. So he commanded the general in charge to arrange a little skirmish at the front. Leave the man exposed. Everyone else would withdraw, and chances would be pretty good. Uriah, the Hittite, would be killed. And that, of course, is what happened. Case closed. The text ends at the end of 2 Samuel 11, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. In the next chapter, he is confronted by Nathan the prophet. After all, David was an autocrat. He wasn't a constitutional monarch. So Nathan approaches with a certain amount of care, courage, no doubt, but wisdom. So he begins with a parable. Your Majesty, up country, there are two men whose land adjoins the other. One is fabulously wealthy, endless flocks and herds. The other is a poor dirt farmer, one little lamb. That's it. It so happened rather recently that some visitors came by to visit the first. And instead of showing the Mideast hospitality that is expected and killing the fatted calf or having some roast mutton, instead he went and swiped the poor little lamb from his neighbor, the only thing that he had. David is massively indignant. Who is this man? And he cannot hear the irony in his own utterance. But the readers can. We all know what irony is. Some of it is funny. Some of it is vicious. Some of it is bitter. But at its best, irony in an account has the ability to cast light on exactly what is going on. You see a level of what is going on that some of the people in the account itself can't even see. In the New Testament, the two writers most given to irony are Matthew and John. And this afternoon, I want to direct your attention especially to the ironies of the cross in the passage that we read. The reason I began with David was simply to show you that irony is a common way that the Holy Spirit has led the biblical writers into unpacking a text. Very often, the human readers know more about what is going on than the people who are actually living out their story in the text. And here in Matthew 27, very carefully, not only does Matthew lead us through the actual events of what happened, but because of everything that he said up to then, the readers know, Matthew knows, some things that some of the participants in the text do not know. And all of this casts light on what Jesus was really doing on that cross. Here they are then, the ironies of the cross in Matthew 27:27-50. Let me remind you of the setting. By this point, Jesus is about 33 years of age. His public ministry is behind him. Now he has fallen afoul of the political and religious authorities. They resent his popularity. They fear his power. They disbelieve his claims, and they are suspicious of his motives. They think that the rising numbers of his followers will eventually foment some sort of rebellion that will bring down the Roman troops. And there could be only one end of that, they thought. So Jesus had to be crushed. The way to do it was to arrange a kangaroo court. And thus Jesus is brought not only before the Jewish authorities, but before the Roman ruler in order to have him crucified, executed by crucifixion. It was politically expedient. It was religiously for the best. It could only turn out well. And here in the text, we pick up the account right after sentence has been passed. In those days, there was no long delay between sentence and execution. Once sentence was passed, you were taken out and crucified. Moreover, in those days, as part of the interrogation technique, people were beaten up, as Jesus was. And then they were often softened up with further beatings before taken out for execution, as Jesus was. But now we find something new, something that was not part of the regular procedure. That brings us then to the first irony. Number one, the man who is mocked as king is king. The man who is mocked as king is king. Verses 27 to 31. It's a barbaric scene, isn't it? It's bad enough to be crucified. But now the soldiers take him aside and they take some of these Middle Eastern thorns. The spikes are about this long. On a vine-like branch, wrap it all up, scrunch it down on his head. And then they put on a mock emperor's cloak, put a stick in his hand as if it were a scepter. And while he's standing there, they bash it against his head and again, spit in his face, and then make big bows. Hail, King of the Jews! Ha, ha, ha. Barroom jokes. But Matthew knows, and his readers know, that this is the King of the Jews. How does the book begin? The origins of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then you get the dynasty. And the dynasty is very carefully constructed. Three series of 14s, and at the core of it is this Davidic dynasty. This Davidic line, which seems to come to an end at the onset of the exile, and still there is hope that a new David will rise. Then Jesus begins his public ministry, and he announces the coming of the kingdom of God. But as he talks about the kingdom, it transpires again and again that in his parables, he himself is the one who is the king. And in the trial, the language itself cropped up. Chapter 27, verse 11. The governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. But even Pilate could see that he was not the sort of king that was any threat to Caesar's reign. And so Pilate tried to get him off. No, Matthew understands well that this man who is being mocked as king is the king, and he expects his readers to understand that as well. But there is more. Across the sweep of the New Testament, Jesus is not only the king of the Jews, he is the king par excellence. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, we're told. Colossians 1 insists all things were made by him and for him. We are all accountable to him, including these very men who are bashing him in the head with this stick and spitting on him and laughing at him. He is the king. That is why in the first three centuries of the church, it was common for Christians to speak of Jesus reigning from the cross. But what sort of a king is that? It is probably not as shocking to our ears as it would be to first century ears, because we have a category for a constitutional monarch. But the first century knew nothing about constitutional monarchs. Monarchs reign. Monarchs have authority. Monarchs have power. Monarchs don't go to the cross unless they're overthrown. But here is a monarch whose kingdom, Matthew wants us to understand, begins in display of matchless power in weakness. What kind of a king is this? What kind of a kingdom is this? Indeed, in Matthew's teaching, carefully reporting the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself across the various chapters, he has applied this observation to elementary Christian ethics as well. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 20. Chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. We read these words. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that is, James and John, came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You see, she expected the kingdom to come, but to come with power, and she wanted her sons to be on the inside track. Chancellor of the Exchequer, perhaps, and foreign minister, perhaps something of that rank. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? He is referring to the cross. We can, they answered, with massive ignorance. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, because, in fact, one of them would be the first apostolic martyr. They would face some suffering. But they understand little of this yet. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers, only, of course, because they hadn't thought of it first. Let us make no mistake. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That is the way kings operate. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Thus, Jesus' self-understanding of his path to the cross has a bearing not only on the unique sacrifice that he is about to offer up, it has a bearing also on Christian ethics. How Christians live. How Christians exercise leadership. How Christians serve. Not as the pagans, exercising a kind of raw authority by dint of mere position. But service. Service to the cross. Service to death. Here's the first irony then. The man who is abused as king is king. Now we come to the second. The one who is utterly powerless is powerful. The one who is utterly powerless is powerful. Verses 32 to 40. We do not have time to take all of these verses line by line, but let me draw your attention to crucial points. In those days, in crucifixion, the upright member of the cross was usually fixed in the ground and was left there at the place of crucifixion, which was always in a public place, by a main thoroughfare or in a public square, because the Romans executed people by this means as a kind of object lesson, as well as to get rid of people of whom they disapproved. And that meant that when the victim was sentenced, a fresh piece of wood was put on his shoulder, and he was forced to carry that out to the place of execution. That was called carrying your cross. Thus, once you were bearing this piece of wood, this cross member, once you were carrying your cross, you were going out to die. There was no hope. The sentence had been passed. All that was left was ignominy and shame. And once you got out to the killing field, there the member would be laid down on the ground, and you would be stretched out on it, and you would be either tied or nailed to that cross member, and then the whole thing would be hoisted up and set on the upright, and there you would hang. But Jesus here is so weak, he can't even pick up a piece of wood. Talk about powerless. This is the one who said, "Peace, be still." And storm ceased. This is the one who said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. And now he is so weak, he cannot even carry a piece of wood on his shoulders. So the Romans exercise their legal right to impress a passerby. And he is forced to carry the wood out to the execution place. Then when he is there, his final belongings are divided up. Because the Romans executed you absolutely naked, no loincloth or anything. Their aim was to make this a public disgrace. They had the legal right to divide what few belongings he had left. And they did. Again, a sign of absolute weakness now. He cannot protect anything. He cannot protect his nakedness or his final possessions. He is absolutely destitute and completely shamed and weak. The physical agony of the cross was muscle spasm. You pulled with your arms and you pushed with your legs to open up your chest cavity so that you could breathe. And then the muscle spasms began, so you collapsed. And then you couldn't breathe, so you did it again. And this could go on, literally, for days. And at various times, the Romans had discovered that unless they guarded people on the cross, then the friends of the victim could come down, take him down, and sometimes you could survive crucifixion. Which is why, at this point in Roman history, it was imperial policy always to leave a quaternion of soldiers to watch over the victim. That's what's going on here. They watched him there, the text says. Again, there is no sign greater of utter weakness, forsakenness, powerlessness. And even the titulus put up above his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," the same recurring irony, recalls that at this point he is utterly weak. Until we come to this mocking pair of verses, 39 and 40, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." Now, this charge had been raised against Jesus in the trial. You find it in chapter 26, the second part of verse 61. There we are told, two people came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, the reason why this was a theoretically important witness was because it was imperial policy to execute anyone who desecrated a temple. That was imperial policy in ancient Rome. The reason for that, of course, is because the society was so pluralistic. With society so pluralistic, with so many different religions in the Roman Empire, the only way that the Romans thought that they could conserve peace amongst the various religious groups was precisely to insist on capital punishment wherever there was desecration of a temple. So if these people then could get Jesus apparently saying that he would destroy a temple, then automatically the sentence was death. But of course, the parallel account shows that they couldn't quite get their story straight, and this is not finally the charge that stuck. But where, in fact, had Jesus ever said these words? They're not reported on Jesus' lips in Matthew's gospel. They're not reported on Jesus' lips in Mark's gospel or Luke's gospel. Interestingly enough, they are reported on Jesus' lips only in John's gospel. It is one of those so-called accidental overlaps between the Gospels, those overlaps in the providence of God that show how the Gospels support each other in the historical arena. There you discover at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, 2 or 3 years earlier, which is why the witnesses couldn't remember exactly what Jesus had said. 2 or 3 years earlier, Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." You find the account in John 2. But at the time, the opponents didn't understand what he was talking about. In fact, John the Evangelist says that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. It was a complete mystery. Jesus seemed to be saying quite a lot of fairly cryptic things that they could not yet understand, that they would understand only later. And they certainly did not understand that. But, John goes on to comment, after Jesus had risen from the dead, then they remembered his words and believed the scriptures. In other words, the penny dropped. Theologically, the other side of the cross and resurrection, and they understood what he was really talking about. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. After all, the time it took to build those sorts of temples in those days was phenomenal. There were no prefab constructions in the ancient world. And when it came to a temple, the rule was no stone could be cut on the temple site because you must not have the banging of hammers on the temple site. Everything had to be precisely measured, cut elsewhere, and brought in. As a result, this temple in Jerusalem, which was there in Jesus' day, it had begun after the exile as a small thing, a thing to be ashamed of, not a powerful temple, a big temple like that of Solomon. But from the days of Herod the Great, it had been improved. They had spent the equivalent of millions and millions and millions of pounds on it. During Jesus' day, already almost half a century had been spent just beautifying it, enlarging it, improving it, putting a gold sheath on the eastern front so that when the sun rose and struck it in the morning, it was almost blindingly brilliant. And now Jesus is going to knock it all down in 3 days and build it? Oh, no. After the resurrection, John understands. The temple, after all, in the history of God's purposes in redemption, was the great meeting place between God and sinners. This was the place of the morning and evening sacrifice. This was the place where the Passover sacrifices were offered. This was the place where the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement sacrifice, was offered, where the high priest, with blood of bull and goats, once a year, went into the most holy place behind the curtain and offered that blood both for his own sins and for the sins of the people. Once a year. The great meeting place between God and his covenant community, between God and sinful human beings. But Jesus claims that after his death and resurrection, he himself is the temple of God. He himself is the great meeting place between God and his own covenant community. He is the place of sacrifice. He is himself the sacrifice. He is himself the high priest. All those multiplied pictures surrounding the temple that point forward to a greater reality than any hunk of masonry could ever be. That's what Jesus was talking about. But the witness who tried to use his words at his trial to get him executed didn't understand that. They saw it merely as the kind of thing that was the utterance of a blowhard, a big mouth. Thinks he's so wonderful. He can do wonderful miracles. Oh, yes, he's healed a few people, even some reports of raising the dead. Now he's going to knock down this temple and build it again in 3 days. Give me a break. It's merely an excuse to get him executed. The man thinks he is so powerful. Now how powerful is he? Naked, nailed to wood, weak, bleeding. You who are so powerful, you're going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. What a joke you are. Where's all your glory and power now, you big mouth Jesus? But Matthew knows, and his readers know, that it is precisely by this weakness and death that he is destroying the temple and building it again in 3 days. That's the point. The one who is utterly powerless is powerful. In the power of shame and ignominy, in the power of the impending resurrection, he rises again. And the temple will be built. Here, too, there is an ethical dimension in Matthew's thought, is there not? He has already prepared the way. Do you recall the account in Caesarea Philippi, reported for us in Matthew 16? This is the passage where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Matthew 16, verse 13. And some say this, and some say that. And Jesus then says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And finally, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." But we need to be careful. When Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he does not mean exactly what we mean. When we use the word Christ as a title for the Lord Jesus, Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One, we cannot think of him apart from his death and resurrection. That is built into the very title. He is the Anointed One who goes to the cross and rises again. We cannot think, we who are Christians, of Jesus Christ in any other terms but that of a crucified Messiah. How many times have we recited Paul's words? He comes to Corinth and he resolves to preach nothing other save Christ crucified. The two go together, do you see? But they are not together yet in Peter's mind. For him, the notion of a crucified Messiah was an oxymoron. It was a contradiction in terms. It was like boiling ice cream. It's something that doesn't exist. For him, Messiahs win. Messiahs triumph. Messiahs aren't crucified. Peter does not yet have a notion of a crucified Messiah. Do you know how we know? Because we are told from verse 21, from this point on, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. What do we read? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. More irony. How do you say "never, Lord"? You might say, "Never, you stupid twit." Or you might say, "Yes, sir, Lord." But how do you say "never, Lord"? Does not this call to mind the rebuke of Jesus elsewhere? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" How do you say "never, Lord"? This shall never happen to you. You see, at this point, he is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, but he is not ready to acknowledge that he is the crucified Messiah. 5 times in Matthew's gospel, there are these explicit predictions, and the disciples, because they do not have a category for a crucified Messiah, find these utterances as enigmatic as his utterances about destroying the temple. They don't have a category for it. And the proof, of course, is that once Jesus is hanging on the cross, the disciples do not retreat to a little room and say, "Yes, I can hardly wait till Sunday." They've got no category for it. They are in despair and fear. They have not understood. They have not believed. And then after this dramatic confrontation, where finally Jesus wheels on Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus then says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it." We have prostituted that expression, of course, somewhat today. Some of us speak of having each one his cross to bear. We all have our crosses to bear, we say. For some of us, it's an ingrown toenail, an obstreperous in-law, an elderly parent with Alzheimer's, a loved one with cancer. We all have our crosses to bear. Don't we speak in those terms? But in the first century, it would not be taken so lightly. To pick up your cross in the first century did not mean that you had the kind of affliction that befalls all of us sooner or later. It meant that you were going to death in shame. It was death to self. Which is why the next verse explains this one. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. In fact, one parallel says, unless a man takes up his cross daily, how would you like to go to crucifixion daily? But that's what Jesus says. The only reason why this is even remotely sensible is because it's the way the Master went. And by taking up his cross and doing his Father's will, he was vindicated. And by dying to self-interest, taking up our cross, and submerging our will in the will of God, manifested in Christ Jesus, we, the people of God, by God's own mercy, are vindicated on the last day. Here then is the second great irony. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. Then third, the man who can't save himself saves others. The man who can't save himself saves others. Verses 41 and 42. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He saved others. What does the verb to save mean on the streets of Cardiff amongst ordinary people who are not biblically informed? If you stop somebody on the streets of any of your cities and said, define the first thing that comes into your head, save, what would you hear? Well, some would say, that's what I do up at the bank. Others might say, that's the activity which, if you fail to perform, means you lose a lot of data on your computer. For others, more sports-minded, it's what a good goalie does. He makes a save. I have a son, my youngest, all 6'2" of him. He's a big lad. 2 or 3 years ago, he was constantly into wearing T-shirts with slogans on them that were right on the brink. And we try to be pretty flexible on those things, but every once in a while, you know, a son at a certain age can make choices that are just a little over the top, and you want to draw a line under it. He has one, for example, all over his back with the words, woke up late, failed my math exam, girlfriend broke up with me, sprained my wrist, played some soccer, not a bad day. Now, you see, there's a kid with his priorities right, you would say, if you're given to sports, do you see? But there was one he wanted to have where we said, Nicholas, I don't think so. It pictures a football net and the ball coming in fast and the goalie making a diving save such that the ball just bounces off his fingertips and is clearly going to go over the net. But the figure who is the goalie is clearly Jesus. And underneath are the words, Jesus saves. No, we won't allow that one. Do you know why? I have almost as irrepressible a sense of humor as my son. But here too, you see, Matthew has told us what he means by saves. Again, he has set the reader up. It starts all the way back in chapter 1, once again. In chapter 1, already we are introduced to Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. It is too sacred a term to throw away. And that means, because it is right at the beginning, connected with Jesus' name, connected with the promise of his birth right from the beginning, that means that the entire narrative of Matthew's gospel is to be read under the slogan, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. So when Jesus is casting out demons, what is he doing? He is saving his people from their sins and the consequences of them. When he preaches the gospel, what is he doing? He is saving his people from their sins. And when he raises the dead, what is he doing? He is saving his people from their sins. And when he heals the sick, what is he doing? He is saving his people from their sins. Because Matthew knows, as the biblical writers always know, that the antecedent of all human disaster is sin. And so he saves people from their sins, not only its guilt, but also its consequences, its social consequences, its physical consequences, its consequences in death. Everything that Jesus does in the entire gospel is under the banner of the first chapter. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the whole gospel then rushes on to the passion narrative, to the cross, to the resurrection. Why? Because he came to save his people from their sins. That's how you are to read Matthew. And now, you see, the people laugh and mock. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. There's that king theme again. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. When I was a boy, I had the kind of perverse imagination that liked to read stories, any story, so far, and then change something, and in my imagination see what it would do to the outcome. Talk about a perverse kid. And one of my favorite Bible stories in this respect was this one. What would have happened, I thought to myself, if when they said, "If you are the King of Israel, come down from the cross and we'll believe." So Jesus steps down. Now what? Would they believe? Well, yes and no. In one sense, it would be a pretty dramatic display, wouldn't it? In one sense, it would compel a certain kind of submission instantly on the spot, wouldn't it? And had not Jesus himself said, "Do you not think that I can even now call 12 legions of angels?" He could, in that sense, have done it. But of course, if he had done it, there would have been a no atonement for sin. No basis for the kind of belief the New Testament talks about. In that sense, there would never have been any belief, any saving faith. Now do you see the irony of this text? They say he saved others, himself he can't save. And what they mean is he doesn't have the physical ability at this juncture to save himself. But in fact, that ability he had. Yet nevertheless, if he is to save others, he can't save himself. In that sense, they're right. But in a sense, they completely do not understand. Though Matthew understands, and his readers understand, that he cannot save himself and others. He cannot, not by the impossibility of physical weakness, he cannot by the impossibility of his committed obedience to his Father. He cannot by the cannot of moral constraint. He came to do his Father's will. And it was impossible, if he was to do his Father's will, that he could save himself and others. Part of our problem, I suspect, is that in our culture now, we are so inured, so unfamiliar with, inured to, notions of moral constraint that the whole notion seems very alien. A bare 100 years ago, it was not so. Did some of you see the film Titanic? In the film Titanic, which was released a few years ago, as the ship is going down, some of the rich men on board make their way to the lifeboats and scramble to get in until the pistol-packing sailors fire shots in the air to scare off the fat cats so that the women and the children could get in. Did you see that? Historically, of course, it wasn't like that. All the witnesses agree, in the first place, what British sailors carry pistols. Has to be an American make on the film. On top of that, all the witnesses agree that the rich, fat cats, so-called, on board, without exception, gave way to the women and children. Ben Guggenheim was on board. He made sure that his wife got on board, then was separated, and simply passed on to someone heading for the boats, "Tell my wife that Ben Guggenheim knows his duty." John Jacob Astor was on board, the Bill Gates of 100 years ago, the richest man in the world. He fought his way to the boats, all right, with his wife in tow to get her on. And when lesser mortals stood back saying that you should get on too, sir, he stepped back and drowned. Not one rich man got on those boats. Not one tried to. The reviewer of the film in the New York Times review section asked the question, why did the producers of this film change the account at this point? Why didn't they tell the truth? Then he answered his own question. Because, he said, if they had told the truth today, no one would have believed it. That is one of the most damning indictments of our culture I have read for a long time. We are so selfish a culture, trying to get away with as much as we can, seeking number one at every turn, that the notion of men and women sacrificing themselves out of internal moral constraint and nothing else is alien to us. But that's what drives Jesus. That is why you find him in the garden before the event, calling out to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." It is why he says in John's Gospel, chapter 6, that he came down to do his Father's will, and his Father's will is that of all those that the Father has given him, he should lose none of them. That's what he came to do. That is what he will do. And the gospel insists that men and women are so transformed that we too are changed so that by an internal constraint we begin to love what we formerly hated. We begin to hate what we formerly loved. The gospel is not finally about a whole new set of rules and regulations to which we conform. It is about the power of the gospel to transform. And so we come to the last irony. The man who cries out in despair trusts God. The man who cries out in despair trusts God. Verse 43. Still the mockery goes on. He trusts in God. Of course, what they mean is he doesn't. He has claimed to in the past, but watch him whine and complain here. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." And as the darkness comes over the heavens, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So does he trust God? Of course, many contemporary commentaries on Matthew view this section in exclusively psychological terms. The argument runs like this. You see, even Jesus, for all of his greatness, for all of the glory of the incarnation, for all of the fact that he is Emmanuel, God with us, when he is sent to this extreme, ends up in the abyss of psychological despair. And he feels so abandoned by his own Father that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The lesson to be learned, therefore, we are told, is that if we too sometimes find ourselves in the steep abyss of despair, we should not be too hard on ourselves, because after all, the Master himself felt it. it really doesn't understand the text. Of course it is true that Jesus is in the abyss of agony, but not for a moment is he not trusting God. That entirely misses the point. The irony is prevailing once again. You see, the people are saying he doesn't really trust in God. Take a look at what's going on right now. They mean it with complete scorn. But once again, they are speaking better than they know. The reason why Jesus is in this agony is precisely because he does trust his Father. That is why, from Caesarea Philippi on, he constantly is announcing that he must go to the cross. He must go to the cross. And then, just a few hours earlier, at the words of institution, he breaks the bread and he says, this bread is my body broken for you. He knows he is going to the cross. And he takes the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He knows he is going to the cross. And then he is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he cries, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Yet nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It is precisely his trust in the wisdom and plan of his Father that brings him to the cross and carries him through it and keeps him on it. That is not the heart of his despair. It completely misunderstands. No, no. It is because somehow in the mystery of God's grace, the most perfect unity of the Trinity is somehow unimaginably threatened in Jesus' experience of pain as his Father turns away from him in the Father's perfect will. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not the cry of resentment against the Father. It is precisely the cry that he must cry because he trusts the Father. It doesn't make it any more pleasant. But it is certainly a mark of trust. It is not that at this point Jesus stops trusting. The irony is profound. Perhaps one of the most moving poems reflecting the truth of this cry comes from the pen of Elizabeth Barrett Browning. She writes a 3-page poem called On Cooper's Grave. She is referring to William Cooper, the great songwriter, friend of John Newton, the former slaver who became pastor at Olney and with Cooper wrote many hymns and preached and so forth. If you go to the Olney Museum, you can still see handwritten copies of his sermons. They are still preserved there very nicely. Cooper, William Cooper, was a great scholar in his own day, besides being a hymn writer. He was a literary critic, wrote endless pieces for the standard academic publications. He was a great thinker and was widely recognized in university circles for his first-class brain and his contribution to many things literary, as well as to the hymnody of the day. But as many of you will know, William Cooper suffered from terrible depressions and was frequently incarcerated in asylums because he lost his equilibrium and headed into deep depressions and was mentally deranged for months at a time. Elizabeth Barrett Browning writes On Cooper's Grave. And in her poem, she describes some of Cooper's great successes, his genius, some of his publications, his literary power, and then his great hymns. And as she moves on closer to the climax, she says in the last few lines, "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry this universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken! It went up from the Holy's lips amidst his lost creation that of the lost no son should use this cry of desolation." Do you see what she's saying? Jesus cried this cry so that William Cooper would not have to for all eternity. Do not think for a moment that Jesus here is demonstrating mere psychological breakup. He trusted in God. And that is why he knew his Father's determined judgment. One of the most powerful hymns written in the last 30 years is by a young man called Stuart Townend. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Let us pray. Forbid, merciful God, that we should stand before the cross, unbroken and unmoved. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Have mercy upon us, we pray, by the merits of your dear Son. Forgive us our sins, for you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness precisely on the basis of this sacrifice offered on a little hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Make us ashamed of our sin, hungry for holiness, eager to walk in the smile of your forgiveness, desperate to live in the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, so that we join saints of every age who cry, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In whose name we pray. Amen.